Since Mabel has so graciously read the first portion of this text and illustrated it so wonderfully, we're going to pick it up where Luke, and Luke alone, adds to the story of the triumphal entry, that is in all four Gospels, but only Luke includes this portion, verse 41. Let's pick it up there. Let's stand. Thank you. We read here, as he, that is Jesus, came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, if even you had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. On this Palm Passion Sunday, I'd like to turn back the clock of the church calendar a few months back to Christmas time. And I would like to ask how many of you like the famous Christmas carol attributed to the great German reformer Martin Luther entitled Away in the Manger. Everybody like that song? That's a wonderful little song, isn't it? It begins, you know, away in the manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus lay down his sweet head. That's a sweet image, isn't it? But do you know that some theologians have a bone to pick with the theology of the second verse? It goes like this: the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. In other words, the carol seems to suggest that Jesus was so divine, so fully God, that even in his infancy, even as a baby, he did not cry, he did not whine, he did not so much as whimper. Now, do you think that's true? Do you think Jesus ever cried as a baby? What do you think? Well, I would say most certainly so. For Jesus was not only very God of very God, as the Nicene Creed tells us, but the Nicene Creed also tells us that he was very man of very man. That is, he was fully God, but he was also fully human, right? And a normal human baby cries. Even good babies cry. I would say even divine babies cry. Why? Well, that's how babies are wired to communicate. So it would be strange if they didn't cry, especially in light of the fact that babies cry all the time. And it would be strange if Jesus hadn't cried as a baby, because he certainly cried as a grown man, as we see in our text today. But what's ironic here is not so much that Jesus wept, but what's ironic here is the context in which Jesus wept. Why? Because Palm Sunday should have been the single happiest day in Jesus' ministry here on earth. Why? Well, for one thing, all the crowds had gone off after him, hadn't they? Now, crowds count a lot with preachers. I know this. I'm an expert on this subject. When there's a big crowd, ministers feel happy. They feel encouraged. They feel pumped. In fact, I met a preacher once who had a huge church, and he had like three or four different services. And I asked him, I said, on which of those four services do you preach the best? And you know what he said? Whichever service has the most people. At least he was honest. Preachers like big crowds. They get worried when there aren't many people. So Jesus, as a preacher, must have been very encouraged. All of Jerusalem, it seemed, came out to welcome him, right? In fact, the Pharisees are murmuring here, the whole world has gone after him, in John chapter 12. And it seemed that way when Palm Sunday occurs, didn't it? It looks as if his preaching ministry was being crowned with incredible success. But more than being hailed as just a popular preacher, the crowds come out and hail him also as what? As the Messiah King. That's what's interesting. What's interesting here is that Jesus allows them to do that. That's interesting because up until this point in Jesus' ministry, he has kept it quiet, his official mission, has he not? I mean, we read so often in the gospel accounts that when Jesus heals and does these amazing healings, lepers, people blind, etc., etc., a lot of times, what's he tell them? Don't tell anybody. Keep it quiet. At the Mount of Transfiguration, as he's coming down, what does he tell the disciples, the three disciples who saw him transfigured before their eyes? Don't tell anybody. When the demons recognized him for who he was and would say, "We know who you are. You are the righteous one of God." What did Jesus say? Stifle yourself. Shut up. Right? And we know, of course, that he often said to his family and disciples that my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, my time has not yet come. But apparently here in our text today, his time has come. The time of preparation is over and the time of presentation is at hand. Indeed, Jerusalem is Jesus' big reveal. Do you know that term, big reveal? That's a popular phrase. It's used in storytelling. It's that point in the story or the movie of something that's been hidden, that's been sub rosa, that's been, you know, in the background, and all of a sudden it's revealed, and you have this, aha, oh yeah, okay, now it all makes sense. This is Jesus' big reveal. So here Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. He has come up from Jericho, and as he approaches Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives, he sends two of his disciples ahead and he tells them, go to the village ahead of you and enter it and find a colt tied there that no one has ever ridden on. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, what you doing, dude? Say, the Lord has need of it. Now that command and seems rather innocent, innocuous, matter of fact. But it's not. Why? Well, for a couple of reasons. First of all, realize Jesus has made a pilgrimage all the way from the Galilee. Do you know how far that is? Over 60 miles. He walked it. That's like walking all the way from Ponce to Second Union. Imagine that. Livia's going to do that today, right, Livia? Just one of her bucket list things, I think. Imagine walking 60 miles all the way from Ponce. But guess what? As you get to inter-American over here, imagine you decide at that point you're going to ride a donkey. What do you mean, Jesus? You walked all this way and now you want to ride something? What gives here? Why? Well, we'll see what that is all about. But the second thing we see here in this is that Jesus has a sense of ownership over this colt, doesn't he? It's sort of like a government official who supposedly can commission your car in the case of an emergency for official business. Back in the day, a king theoretically had use of his subjects' possessions. So here he is, Jesus, exercising his kingly prerogatives, saying, look, I need to use the donkey. It's my right. Thirdly, every Orthodox Jew knew full well the messianic prophecy that Esteban read today from Zechariah 9 that states, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and what? Mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And thus, Jesus' followers picked up on these indicators and responded accordingly by laying their garments upon the donkey and laying them before him, even as they did Jehu back in 2 Kings. Likewise, we know from Josephus the historian that when the Maccabeans overthrew their Syrian overlords and in fact overthrew the prototype of the Antichrist himself, Matthias Epiphanes, that when they entered in Jerusalem victoriously, that the Jews laid out branches, palm branches. They were the independistas of their day, celebrating that they had thrown off the yoke of this oppressor. Thus, when Jesus comes in, they lay down their palm branches because Jesus is about to throw off the yoke of their Roman oppressor, because he is the Messiah King who's come to deliver them, right? But finally, we see here that the crowds shout unto Jesus the Messianic Psalm, which was our call to worship today, Psalm 118. And they shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And what's important to note here is that Jesus does not refuse their acclamation of him as Messiah King. In fact, when the religious elite gets upset about this and they rebuke Jesus for allowing his followers to make these blasphemous and revolutionary acclamations, what does Jesus say? He says what Mabel told us. Verse 40, "If I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would shout it." And as I've said before, I'll say again, I've been to Israel. There are a lot of stones in Israel. There are stones everywhere. And if all those stones shouted acclamation, man, it would make the Mormon Tabernacle Choir look sad. Believe me. So this is Jesus' coming out party. This is his big reveal, and it seems to be working. It seems to be happening. It seems like the people of Israel are finally getting it. So this should be the happiest day of his life. But then what happens? Luke tells us, Jesus weeps. He cries, weeps. How do we explain that? How do we explain the fact that as Jesus is descending from the Mount of Olives and overlooking the Kidron Valley and sees the profile of Jerusalem, why is it that he weeps? Because he sees beyond the palms of Palm Sunday, of course, to the darkness of Good Friday. And he says to his critics, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." In other words, you have closed your eyes to them. You have hardened your hearts to them. And thus, instead of receiving the blessing of God's new covenant that I bring to you in peace, you will suffer the curse of the old covenant, which still binds you. And what was the curse upon Israel of old if they violated God's covenant? Destruction of Jerusalem, decimation of the temple, and the exile of the people. 586 BC, the Babylonian captivity. And what will come upon Israel now if they breach the covenant that Jesus brings in peace? The destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans, the decimation of the temple, and the exile of the people. Now, did you know that the Temple Mount that Herod the Great built over 40-some years was twice the size of the Acropolis in Athens? Did you know it occupied over 1/6 of the city of Jerusalem? Do you know that there's still a stone from the outer wall remaining that archaeologists have found that weighs over 550 tons? This was considered the eighth wonder of the world at the time. But Jesus says it's all going to come down. Did that happen? Is Jesus a true prophet? He is. AD 70, the Romans came in, the Jews were defeated, denigrated, crushed, and exiled to the four corners of the earth, and did not return to the Holy Land until 1948. That's significant. So Jesus wept before Jerusalem because he knew they would reject him. He knew that they would refuse the new terms of peace that he was bringing to this rebellious city. But there was another reason why Jesus wept. That was because of the great cost that the terms of this new covenant would mean, not only for him, but for his disciples. I read a story of a young doctor who had a wife and three small children. He's a very competent doctor, very successful. But he felt a calling from God. He was a Christian. He had heard about a country in a far-off continent that was being ravaged by a plague, a deadly disease. And the people of that country were hostile to outsiders, particularly Americans. But he nonetheless felt it was a call from God in light of his special gifts in that particular area to deal with that particular epidemic. So he prayed with his wife and he said, "I feel a calling from God to go and to serve for 6 months." He left with great sadness from his family, and during his time away, they missed him greatly, particularly the boys. And his wife was valiant as she played the role of mom and dad as a single mom. But imagine the excitement that started to pulse through that house as the news came that he was returning, that the day was nigh. In fact, the day was there, and it was a Wednesday. It was 3 p.m., and as he pulls into the driveway, the kids bound out of the front door. As he gets out of the back door of a taxi, and they just throng him. There's six arms and legs all around him, and he gives them each a special hug and kiss. And as he comes out, though, he looks a little thin, a little gaunt. He's got a beard that covers the hollowness of his cheeks, but he's smiling in his face. And then, as he's finally released from his children, are so glad to see him, he looks into the eyes of his beloved wife, and he kisses her, and he embraces her, and she feels like her heart's going to just jump out of her chest. She's so excited. But if you, in your mind's eye, as you picture that moment, were able to look into his eyes, you'd see a smile on his face, but in his eyes, you would see a sadness. In fact, if you look closely, you'd see a tear. Why? Because he knows something his family doesn't. That he has come back with the very deadly disease that he went to heal. And he has but 1 week to live. Do you see the tears in his eyes? Do you see the sadness in his heart? Do you see why Jesus wept as well? That's the mystery of the Savior that we love so much. That's the majesty and the mercy of our Lord Jesus, who has all the authority in heaven and earth, who deserves all glory, laud, and honor, and yet he comes in peace. He comes humbly on a donkey in order to do what? To bear the deadly disease of sin because of this, our rebellious race. That's why Jesus both rejoices and weeps in our brief text today. That is the magnificent breadth of Jesus' heart and character. Don't you love it? Don't you love it? Don't you love him? Closing, as we begin this final week of Lent, as we accompany Jesus on this march to the cross on Golgotha's hill to Calvary, let me leave you with something that John Piper talks about as it relates to this triumphant, albeit weeping, Messiah that we call Jesus. He writes, "When I was in seminary, I had one of Rembrandt's wonderful portraits of Christ, a reprint, of course. And I put it on the wall beside my desk and often would study that portrait. It was an amazing portrait because if you took your hand and you covered one eye of Christ, it looked as if there was a sparkle of joy and hope in his face. But if you covered the other eye, it looked like he was so sad, as if he were about to weep." If you look at both eyes, you'd see this incredible juxtaposition of joy and sadness in one person. That's the face of Christ we see on Palm Sunday, is it not? When I see the sparkle, yes, I am the king. I deserve what is my due. And these are my subjects. But in the other eye is a tear. There will be no rain in Jerusalem. There will be no peace. There will be no coronation. At least not yet. I have 1 week to live, but even that week will not be very kingly. So there's a big difference between our doctor and the Lord. At least he had his family to love him and embrace him that final week to the very end, but not our Lord. For we know that those who are crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," are going to soon cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." But what's even worse, I believe, for Jesus was the fact that his own spiritual family, his own disciples that he had just spent 3 years 24/7 would betray him, would run from him, would abandon him, and would say, "I never even knew him." Is it any wonder that Jesus weeps? But the question for us here today, as his disciples, is, what do we do after we leave this place? What do we do tomorrow when we resume our weekly endeavors? What do we do in the weeks ahead? Will we take up our cross and follow our King, or will we too abandon him, betray him, walk away from him, or remain silent when we know that we ought to speak up for him and for truth? Be honest. As we look into the eyes of Jesus today, in your mind's eye, what do you see there? Do you see a tear that springs from the knowledge that he knows that despite what you say here today, and despite how you appear here today, that you are not to go and sin no more, but you are going to go and sin again, deliberately? Or do you see in the face of Jesus a joy and a sparkle because he knows that you have determined to go and sin no more, that you have determined to go and follow him, that you have determined to no longer be the coward that you've been, but you are determined to speak up for him no matter what the cost? So what do you see in the face of Jesus today? Or more importantly, what does Jesus see in your heart this morning? Let's pray together. Lord, we can get so conceptual and intellectual in life, abstract. We can even do that with our sin. We make it abstract. Lord, today in this passage, you make it personal. Our sin not only hurts us, not only hurts our loved ones, not only hurts the world around us, Lord, but it hurts you. You weep over our sin. It's personal to you. Lord, Lord, make it personal to us. In Jesus' name, amen.